Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Romans chapter 10, please. Paul, in this wonderful book, has established the fact that we cannot in any way provide for ourselves enough goodness to impress God. We can't. And he has taken great pains by the leading of the Holy Spirit to knock out all props from under us. If you're here this morning thinking there is some way that your goodness one day will balance out before the great court of heaven, you are in serious error. You won't. There's no good thing. All of us fall short. All of us go astray. And so Paul has really targeted all of humanity in this wonderful doctrinal book of Romans. But in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he targets his own countrymen in a specific way, who had this idea that, yes, because of who we are, because we're the apple of God's eye, we will some way get a pass on righteousness that comes through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They rejected the Messiah Jesus out of hand, and they were trying to provide a way to get to heaven on their own. Chapter 10, verse 3, if I could remind you, we've already established this, for they, my countrymen, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves, not humbled themselves unto the righteousness of God. And yet Paul hasn't done this with his people. He hasn't done this. I'm done with you. You're hard-hearted. You're stiff-necked, so I'm just finished. No, chapter 9, at the start of it, in chapter 10, Paul's heart is passionate about his people. He says, my heart's desire for Israel, my prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Some of you in this room this morning have a hard-hearted friend who you've been praying for years and years, and yet they've not come to Christ. Don't stop praying. Don't stop letting them know that your heart bleeds for them, that they would come to know Christ in a personal way. Chapter 9, as I mentioned, starts the same way. I'm continually grieved, he says, for my countrymen, to the point where I would trade my spot. Speaking about my spot, Paul said, I would trade my spot in heaven if just I would know that my countrymen would come to Christ. What a statement that is. Paul does not assume that his religious friends in Israel are going to heaven. He does not assume that. He says, in fact, in chapter 10 and verse 1, my prayer is that they may be saved. You know, religious people need to be saved too. I shared a haunting picture, a chilling picture, really, of last Wednesday or a couple days ago. I shared a picture of people leaning out of the windows of the trade towers in New York City. 9/11. There was smoke billowing out of the windows from which they were leaning. They had just a couple free choices. One was to be incinerated to death by staying in the room. Two, to jump to their own deaths. Or three, to be crushed to death. Not many options that were good, humanly speaking. They were gasping for air in the pictures, and they were locked on the horns of a dilemma, humanly speaking. All their hopes for rescue were gone. In chapter 9 of Romans, Paul was discussing the sometimes prickly subject of God's sovereign election of man. Before time began, he chose for himself a people. And sometimes we get to the place when we study those passages where we think, well, then I'm just going to have to sit on my hands. My options are few. Just wait on God to some way mysteriously carry me to heaven or send me to hell. And that is not the point. In chapter 10, Paul turns the focus directly to human responsibility. And it's not like you're trapped in a tower where you have very few options. He is saying to his countrymen, yes, God's plan and wisdom is forever established in heaven from eternity past to eternity future. He knows who he's called, and that's his business. But your responsibility is not to just to wait for some fate to come by, some eternal fate. No, you have a job to do. You have a responsibility to cry out in mercy to God, who will save everyone who calls. I don't understand the elective mindset of God, but He is wiser than I am, never chooses wrongly. And so Paul is an evangelist to a people who really didn't understand that they were in a burning building of religion. They were complacent. We're reading this morning in our Sunday school class that Jerusalem is like a brand, a coal plucked from the fire. God will in the end time pick that country up and save some of those for His glory and His namesake. And from this burning building of religion, they're trusting this system. It's collapsing around them, and yet they're hanging on to that, not crying out to God, thinking that Abraham will save them. And so Paul, in this wonderful book, has established some things for us. And he's calling us early in chapters 2 and 3. We're all sinners. All are unrighteous. None righteous. No, not one. If you're thinking you're the exception today because of good works, you're not. They're all unrighteous. None doeth good. And he began a very meticulous lawyer to point out to us, so creation tells us there's a God. You're inexcusable. Your conscience tells you that there's a God. And then your own acts, unrighteous acts ought to tell you that you're sinful. There's a guiltiness inside of you that ought to claim the truth and confess the veracity of God's word, that it is true that every one of us go astray from the womb. We're having interesting conversations with our daughter about the blossoming sin nature in our grandchild, our grandson, our first. He's 1 year old. And she's calling us on the phone saying, we think he's a sinner. And we're saying, he didn't get that from us. This must be from you. Yes, he did. He got it from Adam. And it is true. None doeth good, no, not one. And yet they clung to this failed structure that was already burning around them, this religious structure, and said, we're going to hang on to this and reject Christ. We are a favored and promised people. We are in a promised land with a promised future. We are natural born citizens of the covenant. How is it possible? How is it possible that we, of all people, would not be those inducted into the kingdom of heaven? If anyone is in, it's got to be us. We are not undocumented aliens, strangers to faith. We are favored. We've got the word of Abraham to our credit. We're zealous for the law. Paul knows about that well. And Paul says to this hard-hearted religious crowd, you still need saving. Amen. Saving from your religious blindness. Saving from your self-efforts. And what the great news of chapter 10 is that we have a responsibility. The ball is in your court. What will you do with the gospel messages you have heard? What will you do with Jesus? Jews, he's speaking directly to them in the context. What will you do with your Messiah who has come and has been by many the testimony and the testament of all the signs and wonders in the very face of his people in Jerusalem itself? He has given himself as the end of all signs. Why didn't you get it? Well, they had earplugs in and blinders on, and the blinder, across the blinder in their forehead or their eyes, there was the word tradition. You can almost hear that, right? Tradition. Tradition. There's a bankruptcy in our hearts, and yet we cling to what cannot cleanse us inside. Religion will make you look good, right? But our hearts are far from God. And we are like those on a rubber raft heading to Niagara Falls, dangerously near, and people on the bank are crying out, "Danger!" We say, "Oh, but we've got this rubber raft of religion. We'll be okay." I asked a person this week, as I was sharing with her, a very important question that I think every evangelist needs to ask. Every Christian needs to ask their friends and neighbors this: are you saved? That's the question Paul is praying. It's a Bible word. Are you saved? And the response was, "Oh, I love the church." And I said, "Well, I didn't ask you that. I said, are you saved?" She said, "Well, I was born in the church. We love the church. In fact, my parents loved the church so much that when I was a little girl, they took me to every week-long meetings and longer meetings. And they said, in fact, when I got to be a teenager, I just said, I don't know that I ever want to go back to church again. I got all my church stuff in from the ages of 0 to 13. I've been in church." I said, "I didn't ask you, have you been to church?" I said, "Are you saved?" She says, "Oh," stuttered a little bit. Says, I don't know about all that, but I know that when I was a girl, I got baptized." I said, "I didn't ask you that. Are you saved?" May I remind you that in order to get to hell, you must climb over the voice of creation, your conscience, the sirens of the guiltiness of your heart and your actions, every sermon you've ever heard. You've got to go past that. You've got to just slap the outstretched hand. In verse 21, it says, "But to Israel he saith, all day long I've stretched my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." For you to get to hell, you have to walk past all these things and all these offerings of the Lord, all these invitations, all the overtures of grace. And Paul brings us to the brink of living water, to the spring of living water. And he holds to our lips the very cup of salvation. And he says, especially in verse 8 of chapter 10, it's up to you. Cry out to him. Drink deeply from living, the spring of living water. Taste and see that there is good news. You don't have to go down with the building in flames. You don't have to be crushed forever. There's hope. There's a lifeline. And he loves the Jewish people, but they are so blind to that and to who Christ is. In fact, he says in verse 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth." How hard is this? "The Lord Jesus," that was the hard part for the Jew, "and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou," say it, "shalt be saved." C.B. Cranfield writes these words: "The confession of his name in verse 9 is the acknowledgement and agreement that Jesus is entitled to all the power, authority, rule, and attributes of the one true and only God by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection. He is Lord. Call him that, for he cannot be less. And then believe that he died in your place for your sin, that he alone is God, and you will be saved." If that utterance comes from a sincere heart, friend, and you've done that, you're saved eternally. You cannot be lost anymore. And the salvation is at once both a bow of surrender and a cry for mercy. These two are not to be separated. It is called in our context, in our chapter, the obedience of faith unto salvation, chapter 10 and verse 16. "I lay down, when I get saved, everything I'm trusting in for salvation. I set it all aside, all my works, all my goodness. I quit trying to establish my own ladder to heaven. I set all that aside, and in brokenness and admission of who he is as Jesus is Lord, I come to him and I fall at the cross. And I recognize that he alone is God and he died in my place. And at that point, I cry out to him for mercy and God saves us." saves me saves you. Verse 11 reminds, Paul says, it's in your court. The scripture saith, whosoever surely meaneth you, whosoever what? Believeth on him, Jesus Christ, shall not be ashamed. You will not be dismayed or disappointed, left unsaved. You will never fail to receive the promise of life. Dear friend, if you come to Christ, leaving aside everything you've trusted in to get to heaven, coming to Him and Him alone, when you fall on your knees and surrender to who He is and cry out for mercy and salvation, God will not disappoint you. You will be saved by faith in that God. What will you do with Jesus? Verse 12 says, it doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Greek. For there's no difference between the Jew or the Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon. No exceptions. In that time economy, there were just two classes of people, the Jew and the Greek, right? The Gentile and the Jew. And for the purpose of this book, Paul is saying, everybody, the whole kingdom, whoever exists, if you come to Christ, you who need Christ, come to Him by faith, cry out to Him. He will indeed save you. What will you do with Jesus? Jeremiah's promise to the people in the Babylonian captivity. This is Old Testament. His verse in Jeremiah 29:13 says this, ye shall seek for me and find me when ye shall seek for me with all your heart. Let's turn that into a principle. Let's principalize that verse. God is absolutely assuring that all men everywhere, that no person who sincerely seeks for Him will fail to find Him. Old Testament or New. Let me say that again. God is absolutely assuring all men everywhere that no person who sincerely seeks for Him will fail to find Him. Light received brings more light. Light rejected brings double darkness. Our problem isn't lack of light. It never has been. Our problem is we've always had hard hearts. There are just two words I recommend to you that will be life-changing words. You say them and your life will be full of eternal significance. You fail to say them and you will be eternally lost. Yes, Lord. Galileo was called on the carpet because he challenged the common notion in his day that the sun revolved around the earth. It doesn't, by the way. It revolves around your grandkids, right? He was charged with heresy by the church, the Catholic Church, and he offered for them to look through his telescope. They refused. Their minds were made up. Don't bother me, they said, with the facts. And years ago, a jet plane in the same line of thinking went down in the Andes Mountains. The last thing heard by the black box recorder there was, shut up, gringo. The story goes the Spanish pilots ignored the altimeter warnings. The voice commands coming from the instrument panel was saying, pull up, pull up, pull up. Their last words to the instrument panel was, shut up, shut up, shut up. Every evangelist spends his life crying out, you cannot save yourself. Come to Christ who can. It's simple, it's free, He's near and available. But verse 13 doesn't give you an option. It doesn't give you an exception clause. You can't wish yourself in. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can't hope your way in or choose some other name or way. For you note takers out there are wondering if we're ever going to get to an outline. Here's the first point. The gospel invitation is in your court. You are fully responsible to respond. The gospel invitation is in your court. Why? It has been both accessible and available to the Jew and to all people. It has been. It's in your court. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Number two, the gospel is in your court. Jews especially, you've had many encounters with gospel proclaimers. If you read the Bible with a desire to understand the red theme or the red trail of blood that goes all the way from Adam to the book of Revelation, you'll notice that the Old Testament is not silent when it comes to the gospel. And that God, especially to the Jew, was sending them sign after sign and truth after truth that He was the way, the truth, the life. If there was ever a group of people on the earth that should have known the way, it was the Jew. The ball was in their court. The gospel message was theirs. From Adam to Noah to Abraham and Moses, Joshua, the kings, the prophets, the priests, Jesus, the apostles, the disciples. Verses 14 through 16 are often used as themes in our missions conferences. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless it's kind of a logical progression except they be sent? And then that wonderful picture, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. It was to the Jew that God said first, you are to declare my glory among the nations. Certainly they had absconded or really scandalized their calling. Paul here is just using, and this is a great text for a missions conference. This comes from Isaiah 52. There's a logical explanation or progression here. Faith is a belief in something, not just faith in faith. It's a dependence on the work of Christ for our sin. And this message of faith in Christ has to be heard. That's obvious. And it must be expressed to be heard. Verse 14. But how can it be believed and heard or told without a proclaimer? So a preacher needs to be sent. There's the calling that demands a hearing, that demands a telling, and telling demands a proclaimer, and a proclaimer must be sent. And God is not saying, well, that's what we're all called to do, although other places He will tell us that as believers. Matthew chapter 28, 18 and 19 is the Great Commission. All of us are called to be proclaimers of the good news, and the more you proclaim, the more beautiful your feet become in the eyes of God. How wonderful it is when you saw that person coming towards you who told you about Christ. Glorious thing it is to be a one who professes and proclaims the message of Christ. But the main point here is that the Jew had really failed to proclaim the message. And you have to believe that no one could have had a testimony like the Jew. Think about it. Called Psalm 96:3 to declare His glory among the nations. The Jew didn't take the message to the world. They were selfish about it and they hid it. Didn't believe it themselves. Think about their glorious, could have been their glorious testimony. Even in fact, they didn't do well with it. God still used them. Think about Abraham, who said, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's already a thought about the coming of Christ. No one has a testimony like the Jew. The Red Sea crossing, the crossing of the Jordan River, the Promised Land, David's conquests, Moses and Joshua, Solomon's splendor, the temple's fine glory, the high priest's shining ephod, the presence of God there in the Holy of Holies. The whole nation was designed to reflect the glorious truth that there is a God, His name is Jehovah, and He alone can save. They were not to hide the message, they were to express it. They were the conduit of the gospel in the Old Testament. Gideon's victories, the sacrificial system, the triumph of Samson, the prophet's Messiah who finally came to Jerusalem himself and fulfilled all these signs. And he himself didn't go to a corner somewhere, but was verified by signs and wonders and by the testament of his own mouth, who he claimed himself to be God. David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister of Israel, was not a believer, we don't believe. But he said this, in Israel, in order to be a realist, you must believe in miracles. Right. But that's not enough. That's a faith in great things, amazing stuff, the supernatural. But that's not a faith in God. The miracle of miracles is the wonder of a new life. And they didn't get it. They were responsible first because to them first the gospel was available and accessible. As near, the Lord says, is your mouth. Verse 8, the word is nigh thee even in thy mouth. But they just couldn't articulate that word, Jesus. Friend, I'll tell you something. If you're lost this morning, you need that word. It's right there. You've heard it preached on the television. You've heard it preached in good churches like this. You've had it told to you in America how favored we are. That word is right there. The reason you're not saved is the reason you can't simply articulate pride in your heart. You don't want to trust Him. You're responsible Jews. Secondly, you've had countless encounters with faithful proclaimers. And then thirdly, and lastly, we as a church have a role to play in Israel's response to her Messiah. You know that? As you look at the end of this chapter, there's an amazing truth. I don't know if you've ever seen this. But I say, have they not heard? Verse 18. Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. This has already happened. Through the instrumentality of the Jew and through God's working through the Jew and through prophets that were faithful, they have had an opportunity. They've had a chance. So have you. So have I. But I say, did not Israel know? For Moses saith, I will provoke you to, what's the word? Jealousy. By them that are no people. In other words, not the people of God, not the Jewish nation, and by a foolish nation. I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I raised my hand because I'm one of them. Outside the family of the Jews. But to me one day the blessed gospel came. He says, I was made manifest or revealed unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, listen, Israel, you have a different sense of culpability. All day long, all history long, since Abraham till now, I've been reaching out my hands to you, right? Love you. And His hand, God's hand, keeps getting slapped. I love you. I love you. Hosea is a picture of love in the extreme, a preacher that marries a prostitute. God is telling us, this is how much I love you. I've stretched forth my hands into a disobedient, gainsaying people. The gospel words have been evidenced in the history of the Jews. It's gone to the ends of the world by means of a boat of a nation chosen. By means of their captivities, God has always been reaching out. By means of their conquests, by means of miracles, signs, and wonders, the ambassadors of truth kept coming and kept coming. In fact, Jeremiah ends up sitting in the courtyard. He buries his hands in his face and begins to just weep. He says, oh, that my eyes were a fountain of tears. You don't get this, do you? And as the temple is being boarded up and they're being carted out to captivity, he says, God still loves you. And in captivity, he sends a Daniel and other faithful messengers telling them, God still has a plan for you. We're hard-hearted, aren't we? It's not God's fault. The ball's in your court. You're not going to get to meet the great high God of heaven one day and say, God, it's your fault. I must not be elect. No. God has been reaching out to you, my friend, ever since you've been born. And if you go to hell, it's because you're going past all these wonderful advances, loving advances of a God who loves you. He is not willing that any should perish. But here's the last really sign to the Jews to wake them up before tribulation comes, and it's the church. What does verse 18, I believe it is, say? Verse 19, I will provoke them to jealousy by them that are no people. God has graciously set aside the Jews in order that he might set his love upon the church. And this is the church age. And do you know what? As we wrap things up this morning, do you know that your love for your groom, Jesus Christ, ought to be the greatest attraction to a lost world? I wonder if anybody in your whole life has come up to you and said, I know you've got something that I don't have. I know you have a relationship with God that's real, and I don't have that. I'm jealous. I want that. I want your faith and God to be mine. I'm jealous about that. You know, jealousy is a motivator. First day that Robin walked in to the cafeteria at Pensacola, I knew she was the one for me. And I told the fellas at the table, I said, that's the one I'm going to marry. I didn't know her name. They laughed, as well they should have. But we began a relationship, and there were some ups and downs. And during one of the downs, I decided, let's just give ourselves some space for a little while. Ever said that? We just need some space. And during the time I gave her some space, another guy moved in to the space. And I knew one thing, we were having trouble getting along, but I certainly didn't want that guy marrying my girl, even though we had some space. And so I came charging back, and I said, you got to get him out of your life. And she said, you want back in my space then, huh? Will you marry me before some other clown comes by? Jealousy can motivate. And you know, the church's call, our love relationship with the Lord ought to draw not only the Jew, but the world to Christ. Richard was a fellow that went with me. When I was 18, we went on a missions trip that lasted all summer. And Richard, everybody thought was a believer. I did. At the end of the summer, 3 months in Brazil, he came up to me and said, I need to talk to you. And I said, sure. Richard, what's up? And he said, you know, I've been watching you all summer. I said, great, I didn't know that. He said, I want what you have. I said, what do I have that you need? He says, I told everybody in my family that I was a Christian, but I'm not. Something about your life this summer has let me know that what I have isn't real. And I want what you have. I said, I don't have any secrets, it's just Jesus living in me. And he's available. He's near, as near as your mouth. If you believe he's Lord and he died in your place, Richard, you can have what I have. And I remember we were in the kind of the back of a station wagon going somewhere. And I said, why don't you just ask him to be your Savior right now? He did. He prayed. And Richard today, as far as I know, has what I have. What you have, if you're a believer. We can provoke the unsaved world to jealousy by what we have. Isn't it sweet to have what we have? There's no water that tastes as pure and as clean and as satisfying as living water. There's no life, no life. Teens, there is no life outside of the life in Christ. I don't care what Hollywood says. There's no life like life in Christ. He alone satisfies all my life long. I had panted for a drink from some cool stream that I thought would be the answer, right? The longings of my life's dreams. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. I have found him who I have so long sought. And when I found him, I wish I could play a bell or two here. I'd start ringing them. I found the joy and the satisfaction that I had been looking for all my life. Perhaps you're here this morning and you need the real thing. You need Jesus. Let's bow together, shall we, as we finish things up on this Grandparent Sunday. We want you to know that whatever your age, whether you're a grandchild or a grandparent, God loves you and His arms are reaching out to you. He's done the work. What's left for you is to profess Him as Lord and Savior and ask Him to save you from sin. That's what we need saving from. Let's stand together quietly, heads bowed, and let me just pray for you as we close. And then I want you to know we'll have a song of invitation. If you're here, you sense the need in your heart to ask questions about salvation. You're unsure about that. Please come today as we sing together in just a moment. Please come. Step out. Even if you're in the middle of a pew, step out. They'll let you by, and we'll take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure you're saved. Father, as we stand in front of your presence this morning, and the Word has washed us, the Word has come and convicted us, and the Word has been to us a blessing, we thank you for that. But Lord, if there's one here outside of the family of faith, help them to understand how simple it is. You've done the work. They just need to humble themselves and come to the one true living Lord who died in their place on a cruel cross and rose again the third day to prove that He's God and loves them immensely. Just get saved.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lauren Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you.